We're going to continue in our series in the study of the family. We take a look at Ephesians. If you'll turn there with me this morning, we're going to do Ephesians chapter 5, 21 through 33. Everybody wants to know what to think when they read a passage like this, so let's see what we do. Chapter 5, verse 21 through 33. Submit to one another out of reverence. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Did you hear that? Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they fed and cared for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Have you ever thought about all the different stereotypes that there are in the world? You know, stereotype. What's a stereotypical pastor's wife? She's just shaking her head. And I'm smart enough, I'm not going to go there. What's a stereotypical CEO? Did you know that almost all CEOs are over 6 feet tall? That's interesting, isn't it? What's a stereotype of people? The other day, my grandson, Cedar, he's 10. Nine, but he came in to see me the other day. He came in the door and he said, "Grandpa, you should be reading the newspaper and sitting in the chair and drinking coffee." Those are things I never do. I don't read the newspaper. I don't drink coffee. I said, I should be? He said, yes. Grandpas are supposed to drink coffee, sit in an easy chair, and read the newspaper. Where did he get that? Someplace he's been reading or watching something that created for him this stereotype of what a grandpa is supposed to be, and I wasn't fitting the stereotype. I supposed I should have mints in my pocket and smoke a pipe or something just to fulfill everything that he expected of me. I've also discovered this, that no one wants to be a stereotype. No one. But then on the other hand, we compare ourselves to what the stereotype people have for us should be, and we say, I must be falling short. Aren't we the craziest bunch of people you ever met? We don't want to be a stereotype, but we think if we're not the stereotype, then we're not living up to what we should be. But contrary to popular Christian opinion, the Bible does not have a stereotype for men or a stereotype for women. John Eldridge and Mark Driscoll have spent the last decade railing against the weak man image that sometimes is portrayed about Christians, and they think that the culture is imposed on men, and they argue for a wild, strong, tough, independent man. But that would only describe some men in the Bible. What about Jacob? What about Timothy? What about James? Well, we've been working our last little while through what it means to be a family. The first week we focused on the family as a place where God invites us to come to the cross and lay down all of our brokenness. This past week we talked about the church as family, not just a collection of families, but the family with Christ at the center. This morning, we're going to begin working on marriage as an expression of what it means to be a family. Today we're taking the first half, next Sunday we'll do the second half, at looking at what the Bible sees men and women and marriage to be, and next week we will look more closely at what marriage actually is. And of course, the first place we discover men and women moving towards marriage, we find in the book of Genesis, at the act of creation. Man and woman were created, and then we read, "For this reason, a man will leave his mother and his father and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." In this short verse, we are introduced to one of the most important themes that run from the beginning to the end of the Bible. It's the theme of unity. United to his wife, and they will become one flesh. It's the reflection of the unity of God. Remember when we had our discussion about the Trinity, one God? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, one God, inseparable, united. You hear that, you kind of understand that. But you also know that one God, one Father, one Son, one Holy Spirit, that has to be a profound mystery that they could be one. Mystery is what Paul uses to describe the church and marriage in Ephesians 5:32. He calls it a profound mystery. Have you ever tried to describe unity? It's one of the most difficult things you can do. It's never easy to describe, and it's very difficult to understand. We strive for it, but we never seem to quite get there. On the other side, differences, division, conflict, for whatever reason. Now, those things are much easier to explain. We talk about the conflicts that are taking place in the world between Israel, between the Jews and the Arabs, between the Protestant Catholics and the Protestants and the Catholics in Ireland, and all these other places. We know about conflict. We know how to describe that. They're fighting because. We see it all the time. They're the normals of life. But unity is much more difficult to come by. So it's a mystery. Paul sets the picture of mystery in Ephesians 1, 9, and 10. "And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he proposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." There's the mystery of unity. You hear the oneness? You hear the unity in there? What Paul is wanting to help us understand is that Jesus is not plan B. Jesus came to save and redeem his people was always God's plan, his design. It wasn't, we messed up, so then he thought, I got to figure it out. I'm going to get Jesus as plan B. That was always the plan. We just didn't see it. When Jesus came, then we began to see it. The mystery was revealed. And Jesus came to bring unity to all things in heaven and earth, and he brought it all together in Christ Jesus. Paul takes it an even step further in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of the body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Oh, so there's more unity. Gentiles and Jews who have traditionally hated one another are going to be brought together in unity. All the things on earth and heaven are going to be brought together in one through Christ. Now for one of my favorite verses, Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 28. "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Who is? All. So So there's no one here that's left out of that, okay? We're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Why is that important? Why do we all have to be sons? Because it's through the Son that they were heirs. They became an heir to the promise. So now it's saying men and women, everyone becomes a son of God. We all have the inheritance promised to us, okay? There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There is not one here that isn't seen that way by Jesus. But I know that most of you have heard these scriptures at least several times in your life. You know that when the Old Testament people were hearing these words, it was incredibly radical to them because everything had been on a hierarchical structure. And I think those words are still pretty radical today. No one is slave or free, female or male. We're all one in Christ. In fact, most people don't think this is what the Bible says. Most people believe the Bible is about division and separation and exclusion and differences. And they get that idea from watching Christians in churches. The church is viewed as the most dysfunctional family on the planet. And it's getting worse. There's this competitive and there's this divisive spirit in the church that's killing the grace of God and the mystery of unity. See, what's happened, and I hear this all the time on the internet and in way communities of Christians function and communicate, we're more interested in our rightness than in the cross of Christ. And Paul applies this mystery of unity directly to marriage and to the church. It's to reflect how we relate to one another, how men and women are to be in relationship with one another. What's interesting to me about this is that Paul does not make marriage the ultimate of all relationship. He doesn't even suggest we're supposed to be married. In fact, he says that if you're going to work in the church like he was, it's probably better to be single. I am so glad I didn't understand that when I came into ministry. I wanted to be married. I'm glad to be married. But Paul is trying to make a deeper point that men and women depend on each other. Each other. This was very, very countercultural and still is. Because for centuries, men held and continue to hold the positions of power, dominance, and influence. Women were generally regarded as chattel, as possessions that could be traded or disposed of if they no longer met the needs of the man. It was a survival culture, and women were completely dependent on men in order to survive. Everything was constructed to make man independent and a woman dependent. But listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12, in order to counter this. In the Lord, however, a woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For a woman came from man, so also a man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. What's Paul saying? One of the things I've observed is that a lot of comedians are gaining notoriety because of their misogyny, their ability to hate women. And it seems to me that even the most misogynist comedian must recognize that there was a time when he found life in the uterus of a woman. Male superiority loses the battle right there. And by the way, any sense of female inferiority should be overcome at that point as well. But before you think I buy into the notion that we can create some kind of gender utopia by eliminating all gender differences or suggesting that all gender differences are primarily cultural impositions, let me say that the kind of unity God is calling us to is not the elimination of gender differences, but unity beyond our differences. One of the things I absolutely love about Bonavista Church is the significant number of culture and races we have represented in our body. And my dream is that one day we will even be more ethnically diverse, reflecting the beautiful creativity of God. We are a richer congregation because of all the different things that each one of you brings. What is wrong is when we allow our differences to bring division. We need each other, and we need the power of the Holy Spirit to unite us by His Spirit, and that is the testimony that we need to bring to our wider world. This is why we find ourselves so broken and divided and so far apart. We've allowed our differences to become the division. It's why we need the cross. It's only by the cross that we can become one in Christ Jesus. All the differences that divide us become meaningless at the foot of the cross. It's in that moment at the foot of the cross, it's in that place at the foot of the cross that we become united in Christ, a great mystery and the power of the gospel. One of the things I've discovered is that the distinctions between men and women are often revealed in what it means to be a father or a mother. Now stay with me, even if you haven't been a mother or the father, we've all been children, born because of a mother and father. We seem to innately know that a child needs the influence of a mother or a father. Many single moms have come to me and said to me, "Pastor Murray, I just need somebody who can be a good male influence into my son's life or my daughter's life. I just can't seem to give them all that they need." Well, that's not a failure on the part of the mother. It's just another picture of how we depend on each other. All kinds of circumstances can come and interfere and make that difficult or even impossible for a child to get all of that kind of influence that they need. But you know how much you need it. You know how much you want it and how much those influences are valuable and integral in your life. When God created Adam, God saw that Adam was alone and needed one to come alongside of him, and so created Eve from a rib. Sometimes we read this passage and we review it like Adam was the main guy and Eve was his assistant, a step down on the corporate ladder. They were partners. This was God's intent and design, unified together. Now, of course, the nature of that unity was broken when they sinned. But what we see is that they each brought something different, different skills, different gifts, because of their difference in gender. Now they must work at the relationship because it's broken. They used to be unified. They were on the same page, and now they find themselves disagreeing and arguing and at odds with one another. They used to walk in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the evening together, but now Adam is stuck scratching a living from the earth, and Eve is at home raising two boys. Cain and Abel are each at each other's throats, and eventually one kills the other, and Adam works too long, and Eve wants something different. Why can't it be the way it used to be? And life is proven together to be hard. Is there any more difficult relationship on earth than this one? Adam protected and provided. Eve nurtured and cared. The story points to some general patterns of giftedness for men and women, mothers and fathers, providing and protecting, nurturing and caring. But is that it? Is that how we define men and women? This may be the way that things generally lean or tilt, but is that really what it is to be a man or a woman? Are we saying that men aren't nurturing? Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, describes himself as a mother hen gathering her chicks under her wing. Paul in Galatians 4:19 talked about himself as a woman in labor. Are we saying that women aren't protective? Remember the story of Hiel in Judges 4:6, who took a tent peg and drove it through the temple of the head of Sisera, the commander? That's getting after it. How about in the same story, we have Deborah, the prophet, who leads her people into battle because Barak, the commander, needed her courage. He didn't have enough of his. Stereotypes can be pretty confining. And Paul tightens it up even further. He says that a husband is to be the head of the wife and the wife is to submit to her husband. Yes, I'm really going to talk about this. Sometimes we go, fools go where angels fear to tread. Yes, I just call myself a fool. This teaching has caused no end of pain and trouble. Paul stirred the pot in a way he couldn't have possibly imagined. And I'm sure that there have been literally thousands of pages written about what Paul meant in this few short verses. I don't have any illusions that I have all the answers this morning. But allow me to point out some key thoughts. Remember first, Paul in Ephesians is building the case for unity and that unity is found in Christ. Two, remember that Paul is teaching in such a way that it will go against the grain of popular opinion and popular culture. Remember, three, that Paul is concerned with having the cross at the center of every relationship and at every heart. And number four, remember that Paul taught that the gospel brings transformation and redemption. Redemption and transformation. When Paul used the word head and submission in relationship to men and women and marriage, he was teaching it in such a way that these words no longer meant what they used to mean. In other words, what they meant in culture is different than what he means them inside of Christian faith. These words used to be, and even in our culture are, words of power. Power to get what you want. Power to be in control. But because of the gospel, everything is turned on its head. The gospel transformed what it meant to be the head and to submit. Paul tells us that Jesus is the head of the church. How does Jesus describe his own headship? I did not come to be served, but to serve and to be a ransom for many. We know that the only way to unity is through humility. Pride is the killer of unity. Philippians 2, verse 8, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. The cross changes what it means to be a head. It changes the meaning of submission. We think of being the head as being in charge, as being the big boss. But the cross changes the head into self-sacrifice, the willingness to lay down your life for your wife and for your family. The head becomes the example for everyone else to live life sacrificially for another. Such a man does not leave his wife and children. Such a man owns up to his weaknesses and failings. Such a man does not demand his chips and beer to watch the big game. Such a man lays down, sets aside his life in a gift of love and self-sacrifice. That's what it means to be the head. To submit has nothing to do with handing over your worth or your dignity or your heart to another's power and control. In fact, the passage starts with a sentence that says, we are all to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Men and women to submit. But Paul also encourages women to submit to their husbands. Now listen, I get what that sounds like. Because we simply can't get our heads around submission without the issues of power and control starting to be mixed into the thought. When you think of submission, you think of slaves bent over in the middle of a field with masters with whips behind. Submission is filled with images of women being herded like cattle towards exploitation. Submission is filled with images of men having their way. None of this has anything to do with what Paul is calling for. If submission is something we are to do with each other, then I would suggest that submission has a lot to do with cooperation. Submission has to do with not always fighting for our rights, being resistant. Submission is to work together for the good of the other. My wife, Lori, taught me a beautiful principle that I think has to do with submission. She says, whatever we do, whatever we decide, it needs to be for the good for us. Not for my good, not for your good, but for the good of us. Why? Because submission takes us to unity. Do you see it? To unity. Well, this old fool is going to tread just a little deeper yet. All of you have become aware of the Me Too movement, haven't you? And I suspect that if I took a little poll around here, I'd find that there's a multitude of opinions about it. But personally, I'm glad for it. I am so sad that so many women have suffered and been abused and taken advantage of. I'm sad that it has taken so long before women were able to finally stand up and say, no more. I'm sad that we men have felt like we've had the right, that in fact it's admirable, that so many men are proud of their multiple conquests of women. Can you imagine anything that would break the heart more of our Heavenly Father? I think men need to talk with each other. I think women need to talk with other women before God about their own different kinds of sexual brokenness. It's only at the cross of Jesus that we will begin to find healing and restoration and forgiveness and grace. Who we are as men should not be defined by our culture or any culture. Our identity is defined by who we are in Christ. We bring our masculinity, we bring our femininity to the cross and ask Jesus to transform us into his likeness. We ask that our need for power and domination would be broken and that we would learn the headship of self-sacrifice. We ask that our need for control be broken and that we would learn to walk together for the good of one another and the cause of Christ in a spirit of cooperative submission. We ask that the family, our own individual families, and this beautiful family of Bonavista Church would be joined together in a spirit of unity. That in us, and that through us, the larger world would see an example, not of perfection, but an expression of the grace of Christ, that they would see through us a reflection of the love of Christ, the way that he chose to love and lay down his life for the church, so that the church could be what it was always meant to be, the family of God. This is my prayer. This is my call. This is my plead with you, that we would be that kind of family, that we would be those kinds of men and women. And the next Sunday, when we talk more directly about marriage, we will understand that we are living out that unity that Christ has called us to live in. So my prayer for you today, my invitation to you today, is that you would prayerfully come before the Lord. That you would take those places where your masculinity, that you would take those places where your femininity have been broken, where they've gotten off track, where you've gone in directions that you don't need to go, and that you would invite the power of Jesus to bring his transformative work into that place in your life and to begin to set you right, that you can live out what God has called you to do, what God has called you to be. Let's stand together.